2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we looked at the incident just above this in Numbers chapter 15. And you remember that, I trust. Numbers 15, verse 32, page 171. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. So we looked at that man and the example of his life and tried to glean principles from it. Looking at the next character, we come to Korah. Korah, you'll notice, is a son of Kohath, and that is very important. Korah is a son of Kohath. That means that he is not only of the same tribe as Moses and Aaron, the tribe of Levi, but he is from the sub-tribe that Moses and Aaron are from as well. In fact, turning with me, if you will, back to Numbers 4, we discover something of the nature of this sub-tribe of the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites. Page 153, Numbers chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census from the sons of Kohath, from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting." This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting. And he goes on and describes it. And the sons of Kohath were to handle the most sacred objects of the tabernacle. The other sub-tribes handled things that were not particularly sacred. They handled things like the tent itself and the walls of the tent that were made out of gold and silver. But the sons of Kohath were to carry the Ark of the Covenant, for example. It was to be covered by the tent, by the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, first covered by the sons of Aaron, the high priest. Once it's covered, it was to be carried by the Kohathites. So these Kohathites, it's important we understand who this man Korah is. He is a man of a privileged group. He is a man of a privileged group when it came to dealing with holy matters. He was a man of a privileged group when it came to dealing with holy matters. He was among those who would carry the very Ark of the Covenant when the tabernacle was taken down. We notice something else in verse 3, and that's the principle of officer rotation. And that is, look at verse 3. And we wouldn't apply this in a wooden and dogmatic way today, but it does have something to say. He notices in verse 3, Numbers 4:3, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. So I am well into the second decade of retirement if I were a Kohathite. But there is a principle here, isn't there? And that is, in this case, there was a certain amount of physical exertion. And most 50-year-olds are not like Frank Elliott. If you've ever done something with Frank Elliott, you discover that he can outwork any 25-year-old, about three 25-year-olds to one Frank. But you going to do me a favor for that, Mr. Frank? No, the trouble is he's going to be mad at me because now everybody knows what a good worker he is. This man can hew wood. He could have been one of those folks that were hewers of wood in the tabernacle, but because he can hew that wood. But here's a basic principle. Active ministry for the Kohathites was a 20-year span. They could not take the task on until they were 30. And then when they came to be 50, they rotated off of active service. Of course, they remain Kohathites. It's their birthright. But they rotated off active service. And again, I'm not saying that that is directly applicable to us today in terms of those ages. But there is a principle, isn't it? And that principle is that as we get older, we are not able to do certain things as well as we did them when we were younger. I certainly experienced that. And one of those things is memory. I have a phenomenal memory for long ago. I still remember when I was 3 years old, one of two or three of my earliest memories. I have three memories fairly vivid in my mind from being three. And of those three, the one that stands out most vividly was the day that I discovered my father's Schick injector razor. And I was playing with it. And I was working it with my little hands, always curious. Never could leave things alone. I'd never outgrown it, even though I'm past the age of active service as a Kohathite. And I pushed that button, and lo and behold, the little razor went right across my thumb. And as with any razor cut, I don't know what it is. The brain doesn't engage immediately. Oh, well, until I looked down and I saw the blood. And as soon as I saw the blood, the brain connected and it was more than ouch. And it hurt. That's my earliest memory, and it's seared into my brain that way. But finding out, where did I put my cell phone? Where did I put my car keys? Oh, yes. Oh, I forgot to do that. Listen, if you ever need me to do something for you, please don't ask me. Ask my wife. She remembers stuff. I forget stuff, particularly on Sunday. I work to preach without notes, and I'm fairly successful in preaching without notes. But the price of that is, it's kind of like an alcoholic drunk blackout. I don't remember what you say to me on Sunday morning as a general rule, because my mind is so full of what I'm going to say and the order and this verse and that verse and trying to cram it in there. That, you know, and my children learned this early in life. This is not just a problem of old age. They learned it. If you want Daddy to give you permission to do anything, ask it to him just before or just after the service. Daddy, can I take the car and drive to New Orleans as a 15-year-old? Sure, sure, sure. Of course. I'm trying to concentrate now. Sure, go ahead. But then I finally train myself to say one phrase. Ask your mother. The trouble is, how they ask mother was, Mom, Dad said it's okay with him. You know how children are. Did you really give them permission? I don't remember they were even talking to me. So anyhow, we see a principle here that there is a time to consider who we are and to consider our limitations and to take stock. But the thing that I want us really to see here, and that's so important in our text, is that Korah is a Kohathite. Korah is a Kohathite. And that means that he has contact with things that are very holy. And this is a very fundamental truth. Unless we are walking in humility before God, in prayer and brokenness, handling holy things is destructive to us. Handling holy things is destructive to us. I remember the years that I spent in seminary. Oftentimes I found that fellows who were studying, and I found this true in my own life at times. You're studying Scripture, but you're not applying Scripture. You're studying it. You're cramming. You're cramming for an exam, just as you would be cramming for an exam in chemistry or biology or history, and cramming these facts into your head. Let me tell you, the Bible was not designed to be used that way. The Bible was designed as the means that God speaks to our hearts. Remember what St. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And so when we're handling holy things, we have to be careful that we don't begin to treat those holy things with contempt. So you've got to understand this background of Korah in number 16 for a moment. Korah is not an ordinary Israelite. Korah is not even an ordinary Levite. Korah is of the sub-tribe of Kohath. It is that tribe that carries the holiest things. Now let's look back at Numbers chapter 16. And we see something here in his life. He's been talking. He's been plotting and conniving. He's been grumbling. He's been murmuring. And what he's done is, instead of dealing with Moses and Aaron with his complaint, he has stirred up a mess. Look at verse 1, page 171, Numbers 16:1. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And so he's gathered together with other tribal leaders, and they have some complaints. Look at what they've got. They get together with 250 leaders of the congregation. 250 leaders of the congregation. Remember that the congregation at this point, if you count women and children, is well over 1 million people. And so they get together with 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So what they're saying is what? Moses and Aaron, you're treating yourselves as special. You're exalting yourselves. You're self-promoting. You're arrogating to yourself something that is really ours. But I want you to see a comment inspired by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me back to page 166, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. What they were saying was a lie. Now here we understand something about the nature of total depravity. And all human beings, since the time of Adam and Eve, except for Jesus, who was born in a special way without a human father, all human beings are born totally depraved. What does it mean to be totally depraved? Does it mean that you can't do anything right? No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that there is no area of your life that is completely free from the influence of sin. That's what total depravity means. If you understand what it means, anyone who is a Bible-believing Christian will agree with that doctrine of total depravity. Doesn't mean people are as bad as they can be. It means that every human being is influenced by sin in every aspect of his being. And it means that it includes reasoning. That's why you get into a fight with your wife or get into a fight with your husband. Because you see things your way, and she sees things her way. And both of you are influenced by sin. That's why you squabble with your children, and they squabble with you. They see things their way, you see things your way. But both of you, even parents, are influenced by sin. And so there you have a conflict. But in Numbers chapter 12, we're told something about Moses in verse 3, that this was a complete lie. These people assumed that because Moses and Aaron were in leadership, that they were exalting themselves. But listen to this. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring these words to be written in verse 3. "Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Isn't that a striking thing? Can you be humble and be a leader? I think the Lord Jesus is a perfect example. I want to tell you that there's one greater than Moses who comes in the course of history, as Scripture teaches us. And that one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the most humble man who ever walked this earth. Humility doesn't mean that you never stand up for truth. Humility doesn't mean that you ignore sin. Humility simply means that you understand who you are under God. Humility means you understand who you are under God. Humility doesn't mean saying, "Oh, I'm stupid," when you know you're not stupid. I'm not a stupid person. I'm a gifted teacher. And I know the Scripture well. And humility is not telling a lie and saying that I'm a stupid man and I don't understand the Scripture and I can't teach the Word of God. That would be my teaching a lie. And God wouldn't bless that. But humility means this. Humility means that I understand, in spite of my learning, in spite of the studying that I do week by week, in spite of the knowledge of the original languages and the opportunity to have studied formally these things, I realize that without the work of the Holy Spirit, what I do will be unprofitable and destructive to people. And humility also means I understand that in spite of all that God's grace has done in me, I'm still a sinner. And so when I get into a conflict with other people, and you don't live long in the world without having conflicts, I realize that I come short of being what I ought to be, and that there is, if I knew the whole picture, probably some sin in me that has playing a role in that conflict. So again, humility doesn't mean that you sit around and be bashful Bob and pretend that you're something that you're not. But it means that you understand your place in the scheme of things under the sovereignty of God. And you understand your utter need of God. So Moses is a humble man. Moses did not promote himself. Moses did not exalt himself. The Word of God says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that he was the most humble man on the earth at that time. The most humble man on the earth at that time. And yet think of that man. That man stands before the greatest political leader of the known world at his time, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he tells him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Moses stands up for truth, yet he's a humble man. Humility has nothing to do with a lack of confidence. In fact, I want to tell you this. The more humble you are, the more confidence you do have. May I say that? The more humble you are, the more confidence you do have. Let me tell you this. Jesus, the humblest man that ever walked this earth, was absolutely confident of who he was, confident of his relationship with the Father, confident of the promises of God, and therefore had great boldness. The more humble you are, the less you're dominated by fear. Because you understand your role in life is under the sovereignty of God. So again, this is a total lie when we turn back to Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. Where this group of leaders accuses Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves and of treating the congregation of the Lord in a bad way. In verse 4, Numbers 16, 4, page 171, what is Moses' response? I think he demonstrates his humility at this point in a profound way in Numbers 16, 4. The bottom line is this. Godly management always recognizes the incompetence of the manager. Godly management always recognizes the incompetence of the manager. Moses comes to grips with the fact that God has called him to do a job he can't do by his own strength. And so he looks to the Lord. Lord, once again, I'm in a mess here. Lord, it's like the time that I was leading these people out of Egypt and we came to the Red Sea and we've got Pharaoh's army on one side and the water on the other. What are we going to do? Well, let me tell you, life is full of those things. And when in doubt, procrastinate and pray. But in reverse order, pray and procrastinate. Why do you put things off? You put things off because you need to hear from God. You need God's direction. And God does give Moses direction here in Numbers chapter 16 in dealing with it. And so, in verse 12, after God has spoken to him, he goes down to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." The Lord told him to get everybody, all the leadership, to come together. Get these folks that are in opposition to come together with you. But notice when Moses goes to call Korah's backup team, the backup team isn't there to be found. Let me tell you something about things in life. Something about grumbling and griping. Maybe you've got a problem in the workplace. There are people that will set you up to go and complain to the boss. And when you turn around, you walk into the boss's office, you had five people walking with you. And then it's just like watching a marching band on the field at halftime. This one peels off to go to the bathroom. This one has to go get a drink of water. This one has to go here. This one's cell phone goes off. Of course, it didn't tell you that he was punching it to make it go off. And there you are at the boss's door having knocked, assuming that the five people are with you, and they're not anywhere to be found. Korah, who's the ringleader of this deal, his buddies are not there with him. And they won't come up. It shows their rebellion. It shows their obstinacy. And look, they bring yet another accusation. Look at the accusation now they bring. They add one. In verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" Look at that. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Look at their accusations. "We haven't reached the promised land yet. You told us we were going to get to the promised land. We haven't gotten there yet." And then notice they accuse him of acting like a prince. Let me say, by the way, something. The Bible knows nothing of democracy. Democracy is of the devil. What do I mean by that? The idea that everybody decides what to do on a basis of a popular vote, that is utterly contrary to the Word of God. Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God, is satanic and demonic. God appoints leaders. God appoints leaders. And it isn't democratic. Now, do I believe in democracy? If by democracy you mean human rights, of course I believe in democracy. And in that sense, the Bible certainly is democratic, that we should protect people. But the idea that everyone's opinion is equal to everybody else's is insanity. It's nonsense. But again, these people respond to God's ordained leadership by saying what? "You're acting like a prince." But the Word of God says Moses was not acting like a prince. The Word of God says that Moses was a humble man. Now I'll address the democracy issue tonight a little bit in terms of leadership as I address those things. So they won't come up. What's Moses' response? Verse 15. Moses was very angry. Can you be humble and be angry? Of course you can. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus the humblest man who ever walked the earth? Yes, he was. When he walked into the temple and he saw that human beings in their sin had created barriers between sinners and God, what did he do? Did he get angry? Yes, he did. Did he take a whip? Did he take a rope and fashion from that rope a whip and drive out those thieves and robbers who were creating a barrier between people and God, who were hindering growth, spiritual growth in the lives of people? Jesus got angry. Jesus went in there and overturned the tables of the money changers. And you also see something else. Look back at verse 14. These grumblers are liars. One makes an assumption and then passes that assumption on, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. "Will you put out the eyes of these people?" Did they accuse him of putting out eyes? No. But that's the rumor. You know, that's what he's going to do. That's the kind of guy he is. He's going to put out people's eyes. What a terrible thing to say, and how utterly untrue. And so, Moses responds in his anger to prayer. Moses responds in his anger by praying. And that's what we need to do. Once again, when in doubt, pray. And Moses goes to his resource here. The resource here is the Lord. He prays, "Lord, don't respect their offering." So they come together to offer. And he does this. "You bring your censers, put fire on them, and come and offer them to the Lord." So they did it. Verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Wow. I want you to see Moses' humility. You know what God is telling Moses he's going to do? "Moses and Aaron, I'm going to save your lives and the lives of your children, but I'm going to kill all the rest of the Israelites." That's what God's saying. But notice what Moses does. Verse 22. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And what happens next? God tells Moses what's going to happen next. And he announces it ahead of time. And he says, get away from these men. Get away from them. Look at verse 29. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Well, what happens next is this. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Now look at verse 35. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. You know, I never will forget. It was back in 1982 that I made a determination that I was going to spend hours every day reading through the Bible systematically. And so I read through the Bible at least once a year, and certain portions more than that. And I've made it a pattern for the past 27 and a half years to read massive amounts of the English Bible. Now, before I was ordained as a pastor, I decided, you know, I ought to at least read the Bible before I become ordained. And so I finally set about to read the portions I'd never read. Does that sound odd? That a person would be ordained to be a pastor and not have read the whole Bible through? Well, I thought it would be a bad thing not to have read the whole Bible. And so I set about, near the end of my seminary career, to read through the whole Bible. But certain portions I didn't particularly care for. I only had read once. But in 82, when I began the systematic reading through the Scripture over and over again, things began to stand out to me. And one of the books that changed my life more profoundly and changed my preaching more profoundly 27 and a half years ago was reading through the book of Numbers. I can still remember a sermon that I preached from the book of Numbers back then. It offended a lot of people. By its title, God is as mean as hell. And you know what? When you read the book of Numbers, that's what you could conclude. I'd rather deal with Adolf Hitler than God. You might be able to tease Hitler. You might be able to flatter Hitler. But with God, His justice is absolute. And apart from Jesus Christ, there's no hope of getting out from under it. The book of Revelation says, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And my point is that all the severity of the judgment of God in the book of Numbers, the people that complained because of the manna, the guy that gathered up the sticks, all those things, that if you think that's mean, you ain't seen nothing till you've looked at the descriptions of hell that Jesus gave. The book of Numbers changed a lot of things in my thinking as a preacher, as a pastor. And it's realizing that in spite of the fact I want to please people, I would rather infuriate people and please God. Because God is never to be trifled with. And so here's the situation. And God just consumes these people. 250 people are burned to a crisp instantly. And Korah and the ringleaders and their families all die except, turn with me to Numbers chapter 21 for a moment. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 26. And Look at this. Wait just a second. There you go. That's why, you know, the Kohathites rotated off when they were 50. And here we go. Where is my reference? My reference here is something rather remarkable. And it's a key sub-point of all of this. A key sub-point. 26. Here we go. 26:11. 26:11. Look at this. Let's read the second account in the same book of this event. Verse 9 of Numbers 26, to get it in context, page 185. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. That's very significant. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Now, the scripture said all that were his. You remember Moses' words? Separate yourselves. You know what happened? All of Korah's family, all of these other guys' families, they all are swallowed up. But some of Korah's sons made a decision. And they said, Daddy's gone off the deep end. And we're going to be loyal to God rather than to Daddy. And there's a fundamental biblical principle. Should we be loyal to family? Absolutely. But whenever there's any question of doing right versus being loyal to family, you got to do what's right. Doing what the Word of God says always demands of us our supreme allegiance. You got to do what's right, even if it's against your government. You got to do what's right, even if it's against your church. You've got to do what's right, even if it's against your family. Now, we don't take up arms against people and do violence. We submit to the consequences, but we have to resist ungodliness, even at the family level. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. Turn with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. These sons of this rebellious man. Page 678. Psalm 85. Look at verse 1. Now look above verse 1. The Hebrew records a title for this psalm. What is the title of Psalm 85? A psalm of the sons of Korah. And there are a number of other psalms in the book of Psalms that are psalms of the sons of Korah. Do you see a principle here of grace? Principle of grace. Daddy could found a cult. You could be a direct descendant of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. You know, we had an elder in our church who was a direct descendant of Joseph Smith. Did you all know that? And when he visited in Salt Lake City, the Mormon tabernacle there, and they found out who he was, they treated him with great deference. But he was not a Mormon. That was Herb Salisbury, Bobby's husband. Herb was a direct descendant of Joseph Smith. God can rescue you out of a cursed bloodline. God can rescue out of a cursed bloodline. Well, I want us to think lastly, as we think of this terrible event, two things. One, you remember the scripture that I read. I jumped over to the very end. What happens is, when God judged Korah and all that were related to him and these other men and the 250 leaders, the next day, the people are angry with Moses. The next day, the people are angry with Moses. Verse 41. And they say, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Isn't that an amazing thing? How can people stand in the face of something so manifestly supernatural and come back and say to Moses, you've killed the people of the Lord. And they rise up against them. But you know what happens? God visits them with a plague. And it's only Moses and Aaron's intercession, standing in the gap, that saves their lives. In verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. Think about it for a moment. I'll quit preaching and go to meddling. You ever have roast preacher for dinner? Let me warn you. If you undermine in front of your children the authority of the Word of God, you set in motion a curse on your children and your grandchildren. It's a serious thing. Now, I'm not saying that I'm above criticism. That's certainly not the case. You should always listen to a sermon with an open Bible and need to be like the Bereans, who were described in Scripture as being more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they were searching the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul and Silas were teaching were true according to Scripture. So there's, I'm not saying we shouldn't be critical listeners of preaching. But if we sow into our children contempt for the ministry of the Word, contempt for worship, there are consequences to things. You know, think about it. Korah is the ringleader of an attempted coup d'etat. And the result is what? 14,700 people, in addition to the others, die. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? When you as a dad are tempted to do something, and you say, nobody will know about this. What difference does it make? When you as a mom are tempted to do something, you say, nobody will know about this. God knows about it. And the judgment comes, sadly, on your children and on your grandchildren and on other people. As John Donne said, no one is an island. No man is an island. And so our actions affect others. But the last thing that I want to say of those two is this. Notice what happens. It's a conflict with Moses. And the result is that the earth opens apart, swallows up Korah and all that are his, and then closes up over them. I want you to see something. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. And listen to these words. Page 1256, Acts chapter 3, and looking at verse 22. Peter has proclaimed that Jesus is coming again. You can see that in verse 21. But then he says in verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. I want you to see something there. And I want you to reflect, we won't turn there, Hebrews 3, where the writer tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses. I want to close with this contrast with Korah and Moses' conflict and the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, Moses has no counterpart in the modern world. Opposition to Moses is not the same as opposition to an elder or a pastor or a deacon or a church leader. It is not the same as opposition to a political leader. Ultimately, because Moses is the giver of the Word of God, it's opposition to Scripture that's in view. But I can't help but notice this amazing contrast. Think with me, if you will, for a moment. Korah opposes Moses, and the earth opens up, swallows him up, and seals him in it. We oppose God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our own sins are what put Jesus on the cross. And instead of being like Moses, where we would be opened up and the earth would open and swallow us up, think of it. Think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There is one greater than Moses. And our rebellion against Jesus as sinners is greater than the rebellion of Korah against Moses. But Jesus, one greater than Moses, allows the earth to open up and swallow him up in our place. Isn't that an amazing truth? Look at that contrast. Korah rebels against Moses. The earth opens and swallows him up. We nailed Christ to the cross. And instead of the earth opening and swallowing us up, Jesus allows himself to be swallowed up in the earth. But at the end of the 3 days, he comes bursting forth. And that Jesus comes to you and me in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure. And he still says to us, come to me. Come to me and you will find rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a greater than Moses. And Lord, in spite of the fact that our sin in nailing the Son of God to the cross is greater than Korah's rebellion against the Word of God coming as it did through Moses, yet our greater than Moses is willing to be swallowed up in the bowels of the earth for 3 sad days, only to come bursting forth on Easter Sunday, victorious over death and sin. Lord, we thank you for our greater than Moses. We thank you, Lord, that we have been grafted into the people of God and become believers. In Jesus' name, amen.